It's good to see everybody here on this wonderful summer day. Summer's here, right?
Yeah.
Finally. But you'll never hear me complain about the heat. 90 degrees, that's fine with me, because I think back to when it's 15 degrees and the snow is blowing. I'll take this any day. But a big shout out goes to the guy that invented air conditioning. No question about that. And I know, well, he didn't invent it, but Brother Tom is certainly thankful for it. No question about it. I want to start this morning with a name quiz. I like to do this now and again. So I want you to tell me if you know who Phil Robertson is. Who's Phil Robertson? Anybody? Duck Dynasty, right? Phil Robertson is a reality TV show star. He's the patriarch of the Robertson family. And Phil started a business years ago making duck calls. And Duck Commander, it's the name of the company, has grown into a multi-million dollar business. And this show of theirs is what I think really their opportunity to just kind of act up and be goofballs, right? Because that's what they do. And it is pretty amusing. The first time I watched it, I didn't get it. But it kind of grows on you, and I get what they're trying to do. But what's really cool is that they use that forum, they use this TV show to put forth good Christian values. And they showcase their love for the Lord. They end each show with a prayer, and it always ends, "In Jesus' name, amen." Phil and all of the family are God-fearing people, and the Lord has chosen to bless them and give them this show as a way of sharing the gospel. But did you know that Phil wasn't always like that? Did you know that? Yeah. I mean, he makes no secret about the fact that his life was at one time awash in, as he calls it, sex and drugs and rock and roll. By his own admission, he says, "I didn't have a moral bone in my body. But when God got a hold of him, he changed. And he began living his life for Christ. And he's using his fame to spread the good news of Jesus Christ." Isn't that awesome? Don't we love to hear stories like that? Stories of God's saving grace? Lives changed by God? I mean, my own life was changed a number of years ago. I think I've shared a little bit with you guys before. In the past, there was a time when I was very far away from God, probably closer to where Phil Robertson was than where I am today. But you know, God got a hold of me. And he changed me. And I know that many of you have your own stories of God's redeeming grace in your life. Let me ask you about another name. How about Roy Ratcliffe? Anybody? Yeah, Roy, he may sing, but Roy Ratcliffe is a pastor in Madison, Wisconsin. And it was just about 25 years ago that he received a call from a nearby prison that an inmate wanted to be baptized. And he thought, great, this is an awesome opportunity to welcome another lost soul into the kingdom of God. What he didn't know immediately is that inmate was Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer. For those of you who don't know, Jeffrey Dahmer is one of the most infamous serial killers in history. He was convicted of strangling and dismembering 17 men, and he cannibalized some of them. Yet when he was in prison, he was exposed to the gospel and he gave his life to Christ. How do you feel about that? Kind of conflicting, isn't it? It's interesting how we can celebrate God's saving grace in the lives of people like Phil Robertson or even me. What about people like Jeffrey Dahmer? I mean, how far does God's grace go? Could it be that God would forgive someone who is guilty of what we might consider some common sin, but not extend grace to someone with these absolutely atrocious sins in their past, even if they were truly repentant? You ever felt unworthy of grace? Unworthy of God's love? I remember a story about a young lady who was a Christian, but she had found very little joy in the Christian life because she was constantly focused on her sin. Her sins were such a burden that she felt that she wasn't worthy of God's love. She couldn't even partake in communion. And this is important because we celebrate the Lord's Supper later on this morning. You ever felt unworthy of God's grace and love? You ever felt unworthy to take communion? Are you constantly focused on your sin? If so, the scripture for today is for you. Well, today as we continue in our summer series looking at the Psalms, we look at Psalm 32. And like our psalm from last week, the psalm was written by David. However, the psalm that we looked at last week was a psalm of praise, right? Remember, we talked about the difference between psalms of praise and psalms of lament. Well, this week, our psalm is a little bit different. It's referred to as a penitential psalm because there's penance involved. There's actually confession in this psalm. Now, was this important to David? Did he have any sin in his life? Yeah, we know from Scripture he absolutely did. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Pretty serious stuff. I think of Jeff Dahmer. Now, I know that a lot of people say, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. And I think Mark even quipped a couple of weeks ago in his sermon when he said, well, at least I'm not as bad as Hitler. And that's true. It's good that we're not as bad as Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer. But are we really any better than them? Really? Honestly? Aren't we all sinners in need of God's grace? Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he does go further in verse 24 to say that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, it is only by grace that we are saved. None of us are worthy of grace, nor can any of us earn God's grace. In Romans 3:10, Paul tells us, there is no one righteous, not even one. And what he's doing here is he's echoing the words of the psalmist. We see this in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, as well as in Ecclesiastes 7, where Solomon makes it clear, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Friends, none of us are worthy of God's grace. So let's look closely at Psalm 32. I encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. So the heading for Psalm 32 reads, of David, a maxil. So David is the author, and a maxil is a psalm of instruction. So this psalm tells us the way that we should go. So David begins with how blessed or how happy God's people are. Verses 1 and 2, he said, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one who the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And the fact that David repeats this word blessed twice, or the word could be translated happy as well, this really underscores how blessed, how happy he really is. This word here describes the real joy that comes from knowing that one is right with God. So why is David so happy? Because his sins are forgiven, they're covered, they're not counted against him. And David uses three verbs here for forgiving. Forgiven, covered, and not counted against him. And then he uses three nouns on the other side for sin. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Three and three. And this transgression that he talks about here is a very terrible sin. It's very personal, very deliberate. It's a defiance of God, a rebellion against his will. But even this terrible sin is forgiven. It's literally lifted up or carried away. The burden of carrying the sin is taken off our shoulders. And when David uses the noun sin, what he's referring to here is really kind of missing the mark and falling short of the goal that God has for each one of us. But this shortcoming too is covered. It's concealed. It's out of sight. And then the third noun that David uses here is iniquity or guilt. And this also is a serious sin. It could be defined as deliberately taking the wrong path. Very serious. We see it elsewhere in the Psalm. Psalm 130 declares, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." That iniquity and guilt is not counted. He has no record of it any longer. And by using these three verbs for forgiving and these three nouns for sin, what David is saying is that the Lord can completely forgive any and all of our sins. No matter how serious, God's grace knows no bounds. But what does David mean at the end of verse 2 when he says, "In whose spirit there is no deceit"? Can any of us say that we have absolutely no deceit in us at all? I don't think so. What this means in this context is that we should not try to deceive God or ourselves about our sin. Think about how David tried to conceal his sin of adultery. If you're not super familiar with the story, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, and then he calls her husband Uriah back from the battle lines. Uriah's out there fighting a war for him. He calls him back and he says, "You know what? Go spend some time with your wife. You've been fighting hard. You deserve a break." And then he's thinking that if he spends time with his wife, then maybe Uriah will think that the baby is actually his. But Uriah is a dedicated soldier and he refuses to go home. So David has to come up with another plan. So what does he do? He sends him off to the front lines, right in the heat of battle, knowing that he's going to be killed. Basically murdering him. He tried to hide his sin of adultery by having a loyal soldier killed. See, having no deceit means that we are open and honest about our sin and that we confess our sin to God honestly. And then in verses 3 and 4, David speaks to the result of being deceitful about sin. Let's read what he says. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." So David admits to not confessing his sins before God. His deceit was in keeping silent about his sin. You know how long David lived with this unconfessed sin? Any idea? Well, according to 2 Samuel, it was almost a year. Almost a year that he kept silent. And all that time he suffered. His bones, his body literally was wasting away. He experienced so much pain that he groaned all day long. And why? Because God's hand was heavy upon him. Day and night, with no break, his strength was dried up. It felt like we might in this 90-degree heat if we're out there working in the sun. We have no energy, nothing left. And then we see this word, Selah. And Selah is a word for which we have no real translation. Scholars suggest that it is some kind of a pause. And whether it's musical or otherwise, most agree that it is a pause to reflect and think about the words that we just read. So let's reflect. Do we sometimes keep silent about our sin? Do we sometimes try to hide it from God? Is there pain in your life because of unrepented sin? Is it time to be honest with God and confess all of our sin? Let's move on to verse 5. David says there, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and you did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And what we see here is the result of acknowledging our sin, the result of acknowledging and confessing sin. Bam! Instant forgiveness. The burden is immediately lifted. And then we see this word Selah again. Another pause to reflect. And we can reflect on the way that God forgave David. But more than that, we are compelled to reflect on the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. Christ paid our sins by His death and resurrection. All we have to do is confess our sins to Him. John reminds us in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then David begins the second half of the psalm with an emphatic therefore. In verse 6 he says, "Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them." So because of the strife caused by this unconfessed sin, coupled with God's willingness and eagerness to forgive, we are urged by David to offer prayers of confession to God. And what David is saying is keep the lines of communication, of confession, open with God. And we should do this, friends, while He may be found. Don't be foolish and put this off. We know that we can't live sinless lives, nor are we really expected to. But we should be a people that believe the promises of God and confess our sins and turn from our sin. We don't delay because we know that the mighty waters will come. And those mighty waters that David refers to here are times of difficulty, very challenging times. And we know that even as Christians, we too will face times of struggle. We know that. But as verse 6 says, the rushing waters shall not reach us. See, verse 7 promises us, "You," meaning God, "are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." And again, what David does here is he uses three images to describe God, right? Hiding place, preserves us, surrounds us. This also we see elsewhere in the Psalm. Psalm 138 assures us, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me." We see it in Psalm 46 as well. There it's promised that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, in the midst of those rising mighty waters. God alone is our hope in the midst of trouble. And then we see this word Selah again. So we pause to reflect on these promises of God. I mean, think about the fact that the God of creation loves you so much that He is our hiding place from the rising waters. He will preserve us from trouble. He forgives our sins and surrounds us with a community of believers from which we hear these shouts of deliverance that David refers to in verse 7. Then in verse 8, God speaks. He tells David, and He tells us as well, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." Again, in these promises, we see three images or three things that God is going to do for us. He will instruct us. In other words, give us insight and understanding. He will teach us. In other words, He will show us how to live a life that's worthy of the call, a life that's pleasing to God. And He will counsel us and guide us with good advice. And He does this all with His loving eye upon us. And then in verse 9, we see some good advice from David. David says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." Now, I really don't have any experience at all with equines, but I understand that they can be quite stubborn. And they will go their own way and stray from their masters unless they are bridled with a bit in their mouths. And David is encouraging us to not be like that, but stay close to God. Allow Him to teach and to guide us in the way that we should go. Problem is, we're stubborn, right? We're stubborn, and our tendency is to wander from God. David advises, don't do that. Stay close. And we stay close because there's good news in verse 10. It says, "Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in Him." And the key to this good news here is in trusting God. The wicked, as David describes them here, are the foolish ones who trust in themselves. And because they trust in themselves and not God, they suffer many woes. On the contrary, the one who places his trust in the Lord is surrounded by God's unfailing love. And this word here that is translated unfailing love is really the Lord's covenant loyalty. He surrounds those who trust in Him with His enduring covenant love. And then David concludes the psalm with another triplet of images. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Be glad, rejoice, sing, or in other words, shout for joy. And friends, as believers, as those who trust in God, we should be ecstatic that the God of the universe has given all that we have and forgiven our sins. He protects us. He hides us. He watches over us. And He pours out His grace, no matter what life throws at us. As we prepare to celebrate this forgiveness that we see from God in the sacrament of communion, there's a couple of things that I want us to ponder. Now, we saw how David tried to conceal his sins of adultery and murder from God, and we saw that he suffered for it. He experienced worry and anxiety. His body wasted and his strength was gone. My question is this. Is there anything that we're keeping from God? Anything that we're being deceitful about? Is God's hand heavy upon you? As David did, we need to honestly confess our sins before God. Is there anything that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of this morning? Confess all of your sins before God, because God is waiting to forgive. I want you to notice something in this psalm. We don't want to miss this, because in the second half of the psalm, you notice that David never mentions his sin again. He never talks about it again. His sins were forgiven, and he doesn't have to dwell on them any longer. And we too can leave our sins behind and never have to deal with them again. All we have to do is honestly confess them before God. Secondly, David makes it clear, and I urge us all to do this, as David says, while he may be found. Do it now. Do it now. Be honest with God and confess your sins while you have the chance. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Do it now. And if you've never given your life to Christ, friend, the time is now. You don't think that God can forgive you? You don't think you're worthy of His grace? You don't think you're worthy of His love? God can forgive me. God can forgive Phil Robertson and David and even Jeffrey Dahmer. He can forgive you. He can forgive you. Do it now. Do it now. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You. We praise You. We thank You for the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would keep those lines of communication open with You, that we would keep short accounts with You and honestly and openly confess our sins to You. Friends, we know that we can experience the joy and blessing that comes from knowing God, from knowing that He has forgiven our sins. Father, You've promised to bless us. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Father, hear our prayer, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper we are about to celebrate is a feast of remembrance, communion, and hope. We come in remembrance of the work of Christ on our behalf, the death, resurrection, and ascension that ushered in a new and eternal covenant of grace and reconciliation. We come to have communion with that same Christ, and we come in hope, believing that this bread and this cup are a foretaste of when His kingdom is fully come. Let us then receive this supper in true love. Friends, if you profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and are a member of a church that professes Christ as the Son of God, you are invited to participate in the supper. As we come to the table, let us remember that Scripture calls us to examine ourselves before God. Let us then confess our sins before our merciful God. Let's pray. Almighty God, before whom can be neither secret thought nor hidden deed, grant us Your Spirit that we may know our hearts, our lives, and our inmost thoughts as You know them. Grant us Your grace that we may repent sincerely of all sin. Find peace with You through our Lord Jesus Christ and grow in the assurance of salvation in Him. Let us each then offer a silent prayer of repentance. Lord, hear our prayers, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.